We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 17. Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 17. After our summer break, we come back to the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to continue in the same detailed way throughout the sermon as we have been doing with the Beatitudes, although I want to look in detail with you at the Lord's Prayer, but I'd like in two messages to try to outline the teaching of the rest of Matthew chapter 5. The subject of this second section of the sermon is the righteousness of the kingdom. The righteousness of the kingdom. So let us now read from Matthew 5 verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Jesus speaks, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' that means a foolish, a stupid person, anyone who says 'Raca' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, for he may hand you over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. We end our reading at the close of this 5th chapter. I'd like the younger boy. The passage of scripture before us this morning is that which we read earlier in our service. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 48. Our Lord's sermon recorded in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, called the Sermon on the Mount, has 5 great sections or headings. And we have just completed, before the summer, our study of the first great section of the Sermon on the Mount. The first heading of the sermon is the citizens of the kingdom. In verses 1 to 12, their character, and in verses 13 to 16, their influence. What sort of people are Christians? What sort of people are members of the church? What sort of people belong to Christ's kingdom? Verses 1 to 12, he explains what sort of people they are. They are poor in spirit, they mourn, they are meek, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. This is their character. And then in verses 13 to 16, he describes their influence. And he describes it as salt and light. So that's the first main heading of his great sermon. Who belong to the kingdom? People who are blessed, who show these various characteristics, and who are salt and light in the world. Now we come in verses 17 to 48 of Matthew 5 to the righteousness of the kingdom. I want to try to give you an overview of this in 2 messages. It's something that would certainly bear us coming back to it on some future occasion and looking at it in more detail. This passage is found in that part of the Bible called the New Testament. God is doing something new with the coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Something new is happening in history. And the question arises, how does the new relate to the old? How does the New Testament relate to the Old Testament? How does what God is doing now relate to what he did in the past? And this was a question which was asked often about Jesus of Nazareth. What was his relation to the traditions and beliefs and history of Israel in the Old Testament? He was a very disturbing figure. He plucked corn on the Sabbath day. Many religious people thought that that was a wrong thing to do, that it was sinful, but Jesus did it. He healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The religious leaders said, that is work. You shouldn't work on the Sabbath. You have broken God's law. But Jesus did it. So the question was in many people's minds, does he believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, of the Old Testament? What is his relationship to the law of God? Does he agree with it? Does he disagree with it? Is he advocating doing away with the Old Testament? We have believed the law and the prophets for centuries, people said. Now this new teacher comes along. Does he not believe the law and the prophets? What are the norms in his kingdom? We have always believed that righteousness means obeying the scriptures. Does this new teacher mean something else by righteousness? And that's still a live issue for us today, not in the same way. But people around us, and many inside the church, are very ready to attack the idea of the Bible as law. There are people who say we are not living under law, we're living under grace. We don't need to worry about keeping God's commandments. Or there are people who oppose law with love. They say, what pleases God isn't keeping rules or regulations, it is being a good, kind, loving person. As the Beatles sang a generation ago, all you need is love. Or there are people, many of them today, who oppose the law of God and the Spirit of God. They say we're not to be guided by the old, stuffy, dry, dead rules. We are to be guided by the voice of the living Spirit. He will tell us what to do and how to please God. And so there is confusion. And it's that confusion that Jesus sets out to clear up. I want to look first with you this morning at the standard of righteousness in Christ's kingdom. The standard of righteousness, particularly as it's explained to us in verses 17 to 20. And he begins by saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. That is his starting point in this second part of the sermon. Here is something I don't want you to think. Here is a misconception I want to clear away. An accusation I want to overthrow. Here is a very categorical statement by Jesus which couldn't be clearer. And what he's saying is, in spite of what may appear to be the case, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. And if you think about it, he has to make that statement because that is precisely what some people are thinking or what some people are saying. If you say to people, do not think so and so, there must be a danger that they are thinking it. I wouldn't say to you, do not think that I am a multimillionaire. I don't think any of you do think that, or are in danger of thinking that. There's no need for me to say that. When we say something like this, there is a necessity to say it. So Jesus, knowing how he has behaved, knowing that he plucked the corn on the Sabbath day, knowing that he healed the man with the withered hand, and this offended people, and upset them, and caused a difficulty in their minds, he says to them, now don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. In fact, he goes on to say the reverse is the case. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I am not against the scriptures, he says. I am not opposed to the law and the prophets. The contrary is the case. He is the one of whom the Old Testament prophesies. It is a book about him. How could he be against it? He is the reality behind every type and every ritual and every ceremony in the Old Testament, every sacrifice, every priest. They were all pointing to Christ. How could he be against it? Do not think I've come to abolish them. I haven't. I've come to fulfill them. He says the law of God is not temporary. Another very powerful statement. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet is the letter I, iota. So we have the phrase an iota. An iota was just a little tiny mark on the page. So not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, we might say, not the dot of an I or the cross of a T. Not the dot of an I will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. I tell you the truth. Here's a very, very powerful statement by the Lord Jesus Christ about the scriptures and their authority and their permanence and the necessity for them to be completely fulfilled. So he's trying to do away with this idea that people were having that he was against the law of God. No, he says that isn't the case. I'm not against the law of God, not in any way. Surely this would be a very useful passage to use in witnessing to Jewish people, to those who accept what we call the Old Testament as their scriptures, as their holy word. We should say to them, well, if you believe in those scriptures, you should believe in Jesus Christ. For he fulfills what you believe in. He fulfills your scriptures. He gives meaning to them. And surely there's a word here to modern evangelicals, especially to those who go around with a New Testament in their pocket and not a Bible. And we should say, if you believe in Christ, you should believe in the Old Testament as well. It isn't an inferior book. It isn't second-class status. It is a book about him. And then he goes on to say that Scripture is crucial in this new kingdom which he has come to bring. And he makes plain that our status in the kingdom depends on our obedience to Scripture. Not obedience to Scripture in general, but detailed, precise, meticulous obedience to Scripture. Look at what he says in verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So your place in the kingdom, your status in the kingdom, your honor in the kingdom, as it were, says Jesus, depend on your obedience to Scripture. To break the commandments is to dishonor yourself in the kingdom. To keep them is to please the king. In fact, it goes on even further in verse 20. He says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. See what Jesus is saying here? You accuse me of being against the law and the prophets. let me say this, unless your righteousness is greater than the greatest law keepers of our day, you won't even get into my kingdom. Not only am I not against the law, I am so in favor of the law. The law is so important in my kingdom that you need full marks to get in. See how very strong this teaching is at the beginning of this point. He's nailing his colors to the mast. He's taking his stand on the rock of Scripture. He's identifying righteousness with obedience. Obedience to Scripture as fulfilled and interpreted by Jesus. In my kingdom, he says, the Bible is the norm. The Bible is the standard. The Bible is the law book. The Bible is the code. Of course, this raises questions for us in our minds. We'll come back to those questions in a future study. But note the point we're making at the moment. The standard of righteousness in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. There is no division between Jesus and Scripture. He will never lead people, never in a way contrary to Scripture. There is no division between the Holy Spirit and Scripture. The Holy Spirit will never lead a believer to disobey one of the commandments of God. You hear sometimes people saying this in the sporting world, or in the cultural world, or in the business world. I know that this is what the Bible says, but God spoke to me, or I felt very strongly that this is what I should do to please God. That's impossible. The Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. The Holy Spirit who gave the Bible will not contradict the Bible. He will never, ever lead contrary to the clear teaching of the Bible. That cannot happen. And if people say they feel led to do something which is contrary to the Bible, they may be led. But it's not God who's leading them. The Bible, the law of God is not contrary to the grace of God. The law of God is not contrary to the gospel. The system of law as a way of salvation is different from the gospel. But that's not what Jesus is talking here. So his standard is clear, definite, and authoritative. The standard of righteousness in my kingdom is the Word of God, the Scriptures, obedience. So we might think to ourselves, well, the way then to please God is to live by the Bible, to do what God commands. It's quite simple. Don't need a Savior. Don't need to be born again. We just need to try our very best to keep the laws of this book, and we will be in the kingdom of heaven. Well, there are several problems with that, and that brings us to our second and last main point this morning. First, the standard of righteousness, and secondly, the misunderstanding of righteousness. The misunderstanding of righteousness. I come back to verse 20, which is a very startling verse indeed. I tell you the truth, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know how you could get a modern parallel to that illustration. I mean, I could say, unless your righteousness surpasses the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Pope and the moderator of the General Assembly, you won't enter the kingdom. Perhaps you mightn't find that very persuasive. But what he's talking about are the people who were renowned for keeping the law. The Pharisees, you know, didn't have 10 commandments. That was no good to them. They had 248 commandments, and then they had 365 prohibitions. So they had divided the Old Testament into 248 things that God commanded us to do and 365 things that he commanded us not to do. And many of those commands were further subdivided into 5, 10, or 20 subdivisions. They had thousands of commandments. Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses them, you don't even get in. The people must have looked at each other as he said that and said, is he mad? How many commandments does he want us to keep? These people spend their whole life working at the commandments. How could you be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? How could you be more committed to Scripture? How could you be more diligent in obedience? If they were cutting flowers in the garden, if they were cutting mint in the garden, they would tear off every tenth leaf and take it to God as a tithe. They were as meticulous as that. If they were weighing out spice in cooking, they would take a tiny little fragment as a tenth and say that has to go as a tithe to God. How could you be more meticulous than the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, of course, what our Lord is saying is not that we are to have a greater quantity of righteousness, but we're to have a different quality of righteousness. And what he's saying is that the righteousness of these religious people wasn't righteousness at all. They had missed the point. They were misunderstanding the scriptures. They were using them wrongly. And he gives six examples in this chapter of the way in which the Pharisees, these religious, sincere men, had misunderstood the scriptures. And friends, note in this passage, Jesus is not criticizing the law. He is not criticizing the Old Testament. What he's criticizing is their understanding of the Old Testament, their traditions. Again and again he says, you have heard that it has been said, but I say to you. He doesn't say you've heard that it was written. He's not criticizing what was written. He's criticizing the way they misinterpreted what was written and misused what was written. And it's important for us to try to understand where they had gone wrong. How did these religious men and women go so far wrong in trying to keep God's word? Let me mention several ways. First of all, they limited the law. They limited the law to what is external and outward. And here are the six examples. Jesus says, they understand the law as meaning you must not actually kill someone. And as long as you don't actually kill them, you haven't broken the sixth commandment. You mustn't actually have sexual intercourse with someone. And as long as you stay this side of full sexual intercourse, you haven't broken the seventh commandment. If you're divorcing your wife, make sure that the divorce certificate is properly signed and registered. And that is righteousness. If you use God's name in an oath, you must keep that oath. If someone injures you, you must not injure them worse than they have injured you. If someone loves you, you must love them. And that's it. There was very little about the motives.
or the thoughts, or the feeling, or the heart. It was outward behavior. It was what people in Ulster call good living. Decent, outwardly respectable people. But, says Jesus, and this is what we need to try to grasp, these religious people not only were failing to keep the law, but they were distorting it and disobeying it, and they were breaking it in the name of keeping it. Let me give you two or three examples. Verses 31 and 32, divorce. Jesus is dealing here with the teaching of Moses, recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Moses was facing a very difficult situation. People's marriages were breaking up. And what was worse, people apparently were marrying, divorcing, and then later on remarrying the same person. And Moses wants to put a stop to this easy divorce, this careless remarriage. He wants to keep couples together. And he says, people, unless for the sin of adultery. That's the exception. But apart from that exception, Deuteronomy says, if a man divorces his wife, he can never marry her again. He can never marry her again. He can't change his mind. He can't come back a year later and say, I have made a mistake. It's final. It's once for all. So before you divorce, think long and hard before you do it. For if you do it, you can never undo it. You can never marry that person again. If you divorce your wife and give her a certificate of divorce, you cannot later, when her second husband dies, come back and marry her again. But the Pharisees, this law was meant to prevent careless divorce. Easy divorce for anything other than adultery. But the Pharisees have turned the law on its head. And they understood it to teach that as long as you gave your wife a signed piece of paper, you could divorce her whenever you liked. And instead of the law preventing divorce, they had used it to facilitate divorce. Instead of it keeping marriages together, they had misused it so that it was breaking marriages up. As long as you provide a certificate, no problem. Or again, verse 33. Do not break your oath. That law from the Old Testament was to promote truthfulness. Keep your word. If you promise to do something, do it. If you make a vow, keep your vow. But how did the Pharisees misinterpret it? They said, keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. And fair enough, if you mention God's name in an oath, you have to keep that oath. But what you can do is make an oath without mentioning the Lord's name. And if you make an oath without mentioning the Lord, you don't need to keep that. It's like having your fingers crossed behind your back when we were children. If you had your fingers crossed behind your back, you didn't have to do what you said you were going to do. The Pharisees were experts at having their fingers crossed behind their back. They would say, I promise, solemnly promise, on my mother's grave that I will pay you this money next week. And then as the person went away, they said, but it didn't mention the Lord's name, so I don't have to keep the promise. They were turning the law on its head. Instead of making them more truthful, it was turning them into liars. Or again in verse 38, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This originally was a kind, merciful, civilized, loving law brought in by Moses to limit revenge. Two men at a fight. One man knocked out the other man's eye. The other man killed the person who had knocked out his eye. Moses said, you can't do that. That is disproportionate. If somebody knocks out your tooth, you can't kill him.
The most you can ask from the court is that he suffers what he did to you. It put a limit on revenge. The Pharisees turned it round to become a charter for revenge. He knocked my tooth out. I must knock his tooth out. That's not what the Word of God said. The Word of God said you can't ask from the court more than you suffered. Nothing about I must knock his tooth out. He damaged my eye. The Word of God says I must damage his eye. No, the Word of God doesn't say. The Word of God makes provision for taking your case to a court and getting a proper penalty, and there is a limit on that penalty. You see the perversity of the human heart, how they turned the Bible on its head. They misused it. They misinterpreted it. And because they did this, they made it far too easy. And it was possible in their understanding to keep the law of God. The rich young ruler, when Jesus referred him to the commandments, was able to look Jesus in the eye and say, all these I have kept from my youth. He believed it. Paul could say in Philippians 3:6, before I became a Christian, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Faultless. And our Lord is showing here the terrible results of this misunderstanding. Proud, self-satisfied, self-righteous, judgmental, critical people who didn't realize how totally they were disobeying God's law. They were sincere people. They were church-going people. They were Bible-reading people. They were people who thought they were right with God. But the Word of God hadn't changed them inside. It hadn't made them kinder. It hadn't made them more loving. It hadn't made them more humble. It was all on the surface. And they were missing the whole point. And that's why Jesus said, if you want to come into my kingdom, you have to have a righteousness that is very different in quality from the external, hypocritical, confused self-righteousness of these religious leaders. That's no good in my kingdom. That's not what I'm looking for. Not because I'm against the law of God, but because I'm for the law of God. And these people aren't keeping the law of God. My friends, this passage is obviously addressed chiefly to Bible readers and churchgoers. To us, this passage isn't immediately directed to the unbelievers, the professed unbelievers. It's not to people who never open the Bible or don't go to church. It's addressed to churchgoers, to Bible readers, to professing Christians, to decent, upright, respectable, law-abiding people with a good reputation. And Jesus is saying it's possible to be all that and not even to be in my kingdom. Is that not searching for all of us? It's possible to externalize God's law, to distort it. It's possible to mistake the means for the end. For example, Bible reading is a means. And the end is that we grow spiritually and that our faith is strengthened. And yet we can trust the means. I read my Bible every day. I must be a good person. Well, perhaps you're a good person. The fact that you read your Bible every day proves nothing. Perhaps you don't think about it. Perhaps you don't obey it. Perhaps you don't believe it. Coming to church is a means. It's a means to worship God. It's possible for people to trust in the means. I come to church every week, never miss. But if you're not worshiping God while you're here, then the means is pointless. It's possible for us to make Scripture manageable. I've never broken the law. I've never had an affair. I've never stolen money. I'm a good person. Jesus says that's not the law. The law is your heart, your thoughts, and your love, and your faith, and the sort of person you are inside. Here were church-going Bible readers who thought they were right with God. Hadn't even entered the kingdom. Surely, even at this early stage, we see our need of a Savior. And in preaching this, Jesus is preaching himself. The standard of righteousness then, obedience to Scripture. But once we really understand what the Scripture teaches, once we grasp that the Bible is telling us to love God with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, and our whole strength, and to love our neighbor, to love our enemy as ourself. Once we understand that, we'll not say, all this I have kept from my youth. We will say rather, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And our Lord is bringing us to the point where we're enabled to say, I believe I'm in the kingdom, not because I'm righteous, because I'm not, but because Jesus Christ is righteous, and I have trusted in him. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father, help us each one to take your word with tremendous seriousness, to realize that it is the holy, infallible law of God, the law which searches our hearts, the law through which you demand our whole being, the law whose condition is perfect obedience. Deliver us, O God, from the foolishness of being externalists, for thinking that you are satisfied with our bodily presence, with our performing of religious activities, but that you, O Lord, look upon our hearts and our inner being. Father, this passage is addressed to us. It is pointing out to us that that which is outward can never be enough. It is reminding us, O God, you're reminding us how perverse our heart is, how terribly easy it is for us to deceive ourselves and to use even our religious activities as a shield against you instead of bringing us into your presence. Father, it is terrifying to think that our religious activities might even be keeping us from you. We pray that in your mercy that may not be the case, but that we may see and be convicted of our need of a righteousness which comes from God and that is through faith. And help us, we pray, to come to the one who offers himself to us, the Lord, our righteousness, so that clothed in his righteousness, we may then be enabled to enter the kingdom of heaven. In his name we ask it. Amen.